Acts 25, Acts chapter 25, we're talking today about saints and citizens. And I'm going to warn you right up front, yes, I'm going to talk about politics. Yes, I'm going to talk about government. Yes, I'm going to talk about the role of the Christian in relationship to the government. Because as Christians, our faith in Jesus Christ affects every area of our life. It's easy for a pastor to preach about how it affects economics, right? Because if your economics are going well, the church's economics are going well. It's easy to talk about families, marriages, parenting, all those kind of things. But politics is one of those sticky subjects. Either you go to church and we never talk about it, or you go to church and you never stop talking about it. I'm hoping today in our study from Acts 25 is that we recognize that it is just as much a part of our life as a Christian dealing with politics, which don't be afraid of the word politics. It means governance. It is governance. We've made political kind of a bad word, right? To be a politician, as somebody who seeks that career, you know, in governing other people, right? And in policy making, those kind of things. And I don't have to tell anybody. It's a mess, okay? It's a real mess. But our mess that we have currently is no different than the messes of the past 6,000 to 8,000 years of human history. Why? Because it's people. People are messed up. People are sinners. People are either in relationship with God in the way that God calls us to, or they're in rebellion to God. In every area of our life, government, entertainment, education, the family, culture, economics, you could go on and on. Every area, I think, can be boiled down to, are we in right relationship with God, or are we in rebellion to God? And so when we look at our current political climate as Christians, we look out and we have opinions, and it's okay to have an opinion. It's okay to have an opinion that's different than the person sitting next to you. It's okay as a Christian to have an opinion different than the pastor. It's okay. But what we want as Christians is we want clarity on what matters most. What does God have to say about it? So as we've been journeying with Paul through Acts, he is now again in a position, not of his own choosing, where he is now a prisoner. He is a prisoner of different courts. He's actually moving around. And he finally makes an appeal to Caesar, who was the Roman emperor. And what he was doing by appealing to Caesar is he was extricating himself from a very corrupt process and hoping by appealing to the law that he could find justice, that he could find fairness, that he could find, you know, that his innocence would actually be upheld. So let's read Acts 25 and we'll dive more into it, but I just wanted to give you a warning. You know, when the movie comes on and it said warning, flashing lights, right? So if there's flashing lights in this message, I warned you. Okay? Father in heaven, we ask for you to open your word to us as we open the word and read through it and seek to understand it. Lord, I don't just want to get onto a tangent or a hobby horse. Lord, I want to be faithful to what your word is saying. And so, Lord, help us to find your truth. Help us to discover the clarity that you want each one of us to have as Christians, as we have to engage in this world. We have to be a part of the world around us and still be separate, still be citizens of heaven while being citizens of the country that we live in. So Lord, just show us what that looks like. Show us how Paul did that under your influence and teach us from your word, Lord, how we should conduct ourselves as your family, as your children, as your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Acts 25, now 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul, that he summon him to Jerusalem because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea, and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, he said, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there's anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. After he, speaking of Festus, stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went to Caesarea. And the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? But Paul said, I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, to Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go. Now when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there is a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day I took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, said he, you will hear him. So on that next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa, and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. So we're talking about saints and citizens. And here Paul, as we've already discovered several times, is a citizen of Rome by birth because of where he was born in Tarsus, because the family lived in that island in the middle of the Mediterranean. And so he was a Roman citizen, and as a Roman citizen, he appealed to his rights. Remember when he was in Philippi, and he led Lydia and the other women there to faith in Christ, and they baptized, and then they started preaching, and the crowd got mad, and they threw him in jail. Well, he got beat with Silas, he got thrown into jail, and they thought they could just be done with him. Great earthquake, prison opens up. Paul interacts with the jailer. The jailer doesn't take his own life. The jailer and his family get saved. The next morning, they're in the jail. The city officials come, and they're hoping to release Paul quietly because they've made a big mistake. He is a Roman citizen. They have robbed a citizen of his due process rights. His civil rights were violated. And they said, would you just leave? Just quietly leave before anybody wakes up and finds out what we did. And Paul says, you know, I'm a Roman citizen. You did this publicly. You can let me out publicly. And he appealed to his rights as a citizen. Now, he probably could have taken them to court. He probably could have had somebody prosecuted as a result. But he didn't, because he knew that he was both a citizen of Rome and a saint. a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Now, discussing the text just a little bit, just to understand where we are, Paul has now been in prison for 2 years. Talk about an unjust system. He's been charged, he's been accused. Felix, the previous Roman governor, decides, I'd rather not deal with it, politically dicey. I'm just going to put him in and leave it for the next guy. He punts it down the road. Festus, now as we're introduced to him in 25, Festus now has to take over the case. He's in charge. He's the governor. And he's finding this is kind of messy. Like, what are these guys doing to Paul? Well, Paul's had 2 years to think about his defense, hasn't he? And you see his defense very short, sweet, and to the point in verse 10, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal. He's not acknowledging Festus the politician or Festus the governor. He's acknowledging the fact that what should be happening is I am standing before the court, and the court is supposed to behave a certain way. So I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. To the Jews, I've done no wrong. He's pleading his own defense, but he's also saying, if I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything that I deserve to die for, I'm not looking to escape death. I'm not trying to circumvent the law. But he's appealing to the fact that his due process rights, his civil rights as a Roman citizen, are being threatened and being deprived. So Paul's left in prison for 2 years as a result of this political, you know, favors and shenanigans. The Jewish leaders expected political favors from Festus now because their plot was to assassinate Paul. 2 years before, a bunch of guys took a vow and said, we will not eat or drink anything until we can take Paul out. Well, somebody found out, told Paul. Paul told the Roman centurion. The Roman centurion put him under guard, and their plot was foiled. I still wonder, did those guys like finally have to break their fast? Or they all starved it? I don't know. They probably did. This sounds like the same group of guys. They're all ready to do it again. They're ready to take out Paul. But Festus is in a political hot seat because his boss is Caesar. His boss is the emperor of Rome. And what is common is if a governor, a general, a centurion, somebody with authority who's representing Rome, who's representing the emperor, if they bungle their job, they mess up, guess what happens to them? A few guys got out of that, one of those being this man here, Felix. The man before Felix, I'm sorry, not Festus. Paul had plenty of time to consider his case, and he was willing to be subjected to this fair process, but he's now seeing another day, another politician. Another day in court, another day where my rights are being deprived. And so he's prepared this defense. His defense is really simple. I need to see my accusers. The charges need to be heard. I'm either innocent or I'm guilty, and let's move on. And Festus knows that's exactly what needs to happen. But again, he's a politician. Notice it says here, as he's describing his situation, he said that he is at a loss. Festus is at a loss because he doesn't want to mess this up. And he doesn't like the politics of the Jewish people. Nobody assigned to Jerusalem. Nobody assigned to Israel. The Romans renamed Palestine. Nobody liked that assignment because they worshiped the one true God. And the emperor came in and put his banners everywhere and said, Caesar is Lord. And the Jews said, no, he's not. No graven images, no other gods before me, right? It was more than just a political thing. It wasn't a civil difference. It was a belief and culture difference that was ancient for the Jews. And the Romans tried to subjugate them by force, but there was something they could not stamp out, and that was a deep-rooted tradition, a deep-rooted faith, a deep-rooted history. And so they didn't like this politicking. They didn't like what they had to do here with the Jews. And so Festus is trying to find his way out. Now let's talk a little bit about some of the characters in this story, and you'll see how politically ugly this is. Paul, not seeking to be a martyr, he's looking for legal and just outcome. He wasn't surprised by persecution, right? Because Jesus said, in this world, you will have persecution. You will experience persecution for his name's sake. So he was not surprised or even afraid by the fact that he was being persecuted, but he also was recognizing that he didn't have to like sign up. He didn't have to like instigate and antagonize and try to get himself killed. He wasn't trying to be a martyr. He was just trying to preach the gospel. He was just trying to share the good news of Jesus and his resurrection with as many people as possible. It is said that some people who seek, or the man who seeks to be a martyr never is. Paul wasn't trying to be a martyr. But he would not fall victim to false accusations either. He wasn't going to let this process steamroll him if he could help it. And I think there's a lesson there as a citizen of our country. We don't have to let the process steamroll us if there is a legal process. As a Christian, if you haven't already, you will experience discrimination or persecution for being a Christian. It's not about going and trying to poke the bear and antagonizing people, but by living out your faith, eventually you will become a target. Eventually, people will notice that you're not like the rest, and you will be treated differently. And sometimes it's just a social thing. But at times, it can actually become an administrative thing. It can even become a legal thing. And so Paul, he understood his rights. He understood his legal protections, but he also trusted God's will for the outcome. Now, Festus is not seeking to do the right thing, but rather the most politically convenient outcome for himself. He was trying to firm up political harmony with Agrippa, as we see enters in the middle of the chapter here. And with Agrippa, he's using like entertainment. He's kind of letting Agrippa like have his moment, right? Which is kind of traditional. So if you want to know who Agrippa is, we've been introduced to a couple of different characters by the name of Herod, which is actually the title of Herod. They were a appointed like co-governor of that area. And it was a family business for the Herods. And Agrippa is actually Agrippa II. And so Festus, a Roman, is trying to play nice with Agrippa, the Jewish appointed, or the Roman appointed Jewish king. And so this whole thing, this whole charade, everything going on in this chapter with, you know, the pomp and circumstances coming into the court for Paul's hearing, for Paul's trial, like it's a show trial is what it is. And so here he is, Festus, just kind of playing the political game. Agrippa, again, is a Herod. It's his title. It's his name. He's the second. His great-grandfather, simply known as Herod in the New Testament, was the one who ordered the execution of the infants in Bethlehem. His uncle Antipas was responsible for the death of John the Baptizer and was also part of Jesus's trials. His father, Agrippa I, was responsible for the death of James and the imprisonment and trial of Peter. And now Agrippa II, is married to Bernice, who just so happens to be his half-sister. Just letting that hang there for a second. Bernice herself is a woman of extremely flexible morals, sister of Drusilla, who was Felix's wife, who was Felix, the previous Roman emperor. Okay, so now we got some relationships here, some family connections. Felix had enticed Bernice's sister, Drusilla, who we saw in Acts 24. Drusilla having been married to her uncle, then to a wealthy merchant, then to Agrippa. Felix had enticed Drusilla, Bernice's sister, to leave King Azizus and marry him, who was Bernice's sister, and she was Agrippa II's stepsister. So there's a lot of strange relationships going on here that affected the politics. So it's very hard to find impartial justice when everybody's basically related to each other. So the odds are stacked against Paul. You see what's going on here? Does this seem familiar? Does it seem like we're seeing this again in our own country, in our own state, maybe even our own county? Felix had punted the trial to Festus. Festus is playing with the political football. Really, all of this political stuff is keeping Paul from being assassinated, but Paul is still trying to appeal to his rights. What we're seeing here is that the governing officials were more lawless than they were not. Paul was at the mercy of a corrupt legal system. And so the question I have for us, the first question that I would like to answer, is why didn't Paul resist the civil process, but why didn't he just roll over to it either? He didn't resist the process, right? He allowed them to incarcerate him. There were some times he would leave places, but in this case, he allowed himself to be incarcerated. He allowed himself to be subject to the court, but he also didn't just roll over. Paul understood this, and I think every Christian should, that there is a tension between being a Christian and a citizen of our country. Paul was already in tension naturally because he was a Jew first and a citizen of Rome, very much in conflict with each other. But he's also now a citizen of heaven where his ultimate loyalty and his ultimate appeal to justice belonged before the throne of God, not before the throne of Caesar. He writes it this way in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. See, Paul understood that resistance to the movement of God by governments, by people, by politicians, and everything else was bigger than any one person. This was bigger than Paul. Paul's not making himself a martyr. He's not complaining about it because this is bigger than him. This is about Jesus. This is about the gospel. This is about the kingdom. It was a resistance of evil against good. They're doing their thing, coming into the court, Agrippa and his half-sister wife and all the soldiers and the banners and that kind of stuff. They're making a big show of this. And Paul, you can just picture, it's just like, Lord, give me wisdom. Help me know what to do. Help me know what to say. This is foolish. This is ridiculous. You know, he could have started complaining, but obviously he wrote to the Philippians, I've learned in everything to be content. I've learned not to complain. And so he's trusting God. He's trusting something bigger than himself. He's trusting God who is bigger than him because it is bigger than himself. Here's a handful of Proverbs that tells us a little bit about our relationship with our rulers. Proverbs 29, verse 2, when the righteous increase, the people rejoice, but when the wicked rule, the people groan. Same chapter, verse 4, by justice a king builds up the land, but he who exacts gifts or bribes tears it down. Same chapter, actually, Proverbs 29 has got a lot of government verses, in case you were wondering. Verse 12 says, if a ruler listens to falsehood, all his officials will be wicked. At least we see in Festus a desire to know what the details are so he can push this thing in the right direction and not get in trouble for it. I don't think his motive was necessarily to know the truth, but just to get the details and push it out. Because this verse is true. If a ruler listens to falsehood, all of his officials or his whole court will be wicked. If a king faithfully judges the poor, his throne will be established forever. I think God has something to say about how the government relates to people who can't defend themselves, who can't take care of themselves. Proverbs 29:26 says, many seek the face of a ruler, but it is from the Lord that a man gets justice. We see all these verses communicating something that leaves us in a little bit of tension. Just kind of take your two hands and push against each other. There's tension there. And we're just kind of always living in that. Because Paul is appealing to a court system, but ultimately he has to trust the court system may fail him. He might be dead before he ever sees Caesar. And if he gets to Caesar, who knows what Caesar's court will do for him, if anything. What ended up happening, spoiler alert, is Paul died in Caesar's prison by being beheaded. It was the most quick and merciful way to be executed, and it was reserved only for Roman citizens. That's why Jesus was crucified. That's why the Romans did all sorts of terrible things to people who were not Romans. Because a dignified death belonged to Roman citizens. And so Paul had decided it was from the Lord that he was going to get justice. And that's one way that we have to interact with our government and with our culture, which we'll talk more about here in a minute. If you recall when Peter and John were before the Jewish council in violation of Jewish civil religious regulations, They were ordered, don't preach. Keep your mouth shut, we'll leave you alone. Don't go out and preach about Jesus, especially about him being raised for the dead. That looks really bad for us. That means that whatever we did to put him on trial, get him before the Romans, let the Romans be responsible for his execution, failed if he truly escaped death. And Peter's response was, we must obey God rather than men. This was Paul's civil ethic, and I believe this was the first Christian church's ethic, and I think this should be ours as well, that we should obey God rather than men. But that's not saying we can live in total rebellion to human authority. Some people take it that way. We're going to talk why it isn't that. John the Baptist, when speaking to several different groups of people in Luke chapter 3, and I'm just going to put the references up here so we're not scrolling through all these scriptures, but just if you want to write them down, you can see them there in Luke 3:12-14. Tax collectors came to John and said, teacher, what shall we do? And he said, collect no more than you're authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and what shall we do? And he said to them, don't extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusations, and be content with your wages. They asked a question, both tax collectors and soldiers, that all of us should ask, what shall we do? If I'm going to believe in God, if I'm going to follow him, if I'm going to put my faith in Jesus Christ, if I'm going to live as a Christian, live according to the word of God, what shall I do? Well, if you work for the government, be honest. Don't complain. Do what's right. Do what's good. Jesus, when he was being entrapped by the Pharisees and they wanted to kind of get him in trouble with Rome, they came to him in Matthew chapter 22 saying, teacher, we know that you're true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you don't care about anyone's opinion. Does this sound like flattery? Trying to butter him up? For you are not swayed by appearance. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes? Well, the Jews had a problem paying taxes to the Rome because they had to pay the taxes to the Rome or to Rome. First, they were occupiers and tyrants. But second, they had to convert their currency into Roman currency, which bore the image of Caesar, which was a graven image and a violation of not having any graven images, any idols before them. So they didn't want to have anything to do with paying taxes to Caesar, let alone having to handle the money with his appearance on him. So they're trying to trap Jesus. If they can trap Jesus and saying, nah, you guys don't have to pay your taxes, they can report him to Rome and Jesus is out of their hands, right? Seems like a pretty straightforward solution. But Jesus, aware of their malice, they said, why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said, Caesar's. Then he said to them, therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. I almost pulled out the half dollar I usually keep in my pocket, but it's in my other pants. So usually I don't know why I carry it around because it's cool, but that's the idea. Whose inscription is on a half dollar? John F. Kennedy, right? But on the back of it, it says United States of America. So it's American currency. That means it belongs to the American government. It belongs to actually the people who are the government. That's interesting. So here's another question. What do you owe to Caesar? What do you owe to the government? What do we owe to the government? And subsequently, what do we owe to God? In Luke chapter 3:31, the Pharisees tried to trap Jesus, threaten him with Herod, wanting to persecute him. And he ends up saying, go tell that sly fox, Herod. Okay, you want to know what Jesus had to think of Herod as governor? Go tell that sly fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform miracles today and tomorrow, and the third day I will finish my course. What do we owe to Caesar? What do we owe to God? For Jesus, it was God's plan above Herod's plan. That's what Jesus owed the government, and that's what Jesus owed God. Simultaneously, he owed to finish the course of God, the plan of God above Herod's. Many of you are probably familiar with Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Here's Paul, a Roman citizen, in prison unjustly, writing to Christians in Rome about how they should relate to the government. And he starts saying, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those who exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. So in this passage, we have both our responsibility to the government to be subject to authority as though from God, and the government's authority to not be a terror to good conduct, but rather to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you'll receive their approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for the one does not bear the sword in vain. For he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. He goes on to talk about how we should relate not only to the government in paying taxes, but into fellow citizens and just to people in general. And so what is Paul saying? What do we owe to the government? What do we owe to God? For us, we owe God's authority above all authority. Meaning, I can look at the authority of the local, county, state, national government, and I can say, God's the ultimate authority, and he's allowed this authority under him. And if I do good, I should not have to fear human authority. Should not have to. And so when we live in a time like Paul did, as we do now, where increasingly doing good actually gets you in trouble with the government, what am I supposed to do? For us, it is God's authority above all authority. Paul will get into detail in Titus 3, 1 through 3, reminding Christians to be obedient, to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one. Oops, it's political season. There's an election coming up. How many of us have been guilty of speaking evil of politicians? Let the Holy Spirit deal with all of us on that one. To avoid quarreling. What? No political arguments? But I can win those arguments in the comments section on Facebook. I know I can. I'm smart. It says no quarreling. It says avoid quarreling. It doesn't just say don't quarrel. It says avoid it. To be gentle. And listen to this. Titus 3 verse 3. To show perfect courtesy toward all people. So what I learned there about what I owe the government and what I owe God is to live a good life. To do good to other people. To do good work. To be examples of how God's people should treat people. You know, a lot of times there'll be a pastor, there'll be a religious figure, a Christian, and maybe they are more conservative, and they'll have an audience before somebody who's more liberal, maybe even praying with them, and a lot of people will get bent out of shape, like, I can't believe that Greg Laurie or Billy Graham or Franklin Graham I can't believe that they would do that. But the Bible tells us in Proverbs that you see someone who excels in their work, they will not stand before mere men. They will stand before kings. Because God cares about every person's eternity. God cares about the outcome of every person, every ruler, every president, every senator, every governor, every city council, everybody. God cares about their soul before he cares about their politics. And their politics are not insignificant, but first he cares about our souls. He cares about who each person is on the inside. And so for Christians, what do I owe Caesar and what do I owe God? To live a good life, to do good work, and to be an example of how God's people treat all people, showing perfect courtesy. Paul would write in 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for all people. Amen, Paul. I can pray for everybody. But then Paul decides he needs to clarify this because there's Christians like me who will look for the loophole, right? And he says, we need to pray for kings and all who are in high positions. Why? So we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good. It is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires that all people shall be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So for us, what do I owe the government and what do I owe God? Prayer. I owe prayer to the government. Not to the government, for the government. I owe prayer. Why? What's the benefit to me? What do I get out of it? To lead a quiet, peaceful life and to have the freedom for me to be a pastor here on a Sunday morning and every other opportunity that God gives me to share the gospel, proclaim the truth of his word without threat of being imprisoned or even killed. That's what I should be praying for. Lord, whatever you got to do in Washington, D.C., whatever you got to do in Salt Lake City, whatever you got to do at the county seat, whatever you got to do in the South Jordan City Council, whatever you have to do so I can lead a quiet and peaceful life, Lord, that's what I want. That's what I'm praying for. Please do that because you want people saved. God wants people saved, so I want people saved. I need to pray that our government leaves us alone on that and does their job, what they're supposed to do, and that is to punish evil and to reward and protect what is good. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 through 17, Peter basically echoes a very similar pattern that Paul has taught us so far, to be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you will be able to put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Paul, as he's here before Agrippa, as he's here before Felix, as he's here before Festus, and all of these different people he stands before, the one thing he had going in his favor is they discerned that this was just a religious disagreement. He really hadn't done anything wrong. Paul's reputation before these very non-Christian, very non-Jewish, very ungodly type of governing officials, they could still see through the political fog that Paul was innocent. And that's the goal, is that by doing good, by living as people who are free, verse 16 of 1 Peter 2, not using our freedom as a cover for evil, but as living as servants of God, that we're to honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. For us, what do I owe Caesar? What do I owe to God? Is to live as free people, but to use my freedom to be a servant of everyone. I want to say that again. What do I owe the government? What do I owe Caesar? What do I owe to God? To live as free people, yes. But to use my freedom to serve all people and to serve God above all. See, here's our hope as saints and citizens. I believe a hope that Paul had because he wrote about it. Colossians 1:16, for by him all things are created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things are created through him and for him. So our hope as a saint and as a citizen is that it all belongs to Jesus in the first place. You can have agencies tell you what you can and cannot do with a river, but you know what? Who gave you the river? God. We can tell people how, they can tell people how people should live on this planet, but who gave us the planet? Who gave us the air that we breathe? Who gave us nature? Who gave us knowledge? Who gave us the ability to figure things out and to create things and invent things and do things for the betterment of humanity? Who gave us that? God did. And the Christian needs to acknowledge that. The Christian needs to live confidently in that freedom, that it all comes from God first. So I got to give my allegiance and my loyalty to God first. And then not conflate the idea that some political party is where my loyalty belongs. Oh, sure, there's political parties that are going to be more supportive or more opposed to your belief system. But you see, I don't have to worry about the arguments between this party or that party when I'm seeking to do what is good. Because I'm going to see the corruption in all the parties. I'm going to see the needs and the gaps and the deficiencies in every political viewpoint. And I'm going to seek the wisdom of God and to seek to do what pleases God, which means you're going to find yourself eventually on the wrong side of everybody who's got some sort of earthly political loyalty. I heard it said this way, there's one party who wants the kingdom, but they don't want the king, Jesus. And there's another party, they want the king, Jesus, because there's a lot of votes in that, but they really don't want the kingdom. I thought that was an interesting perspective. Still wrestling with that for myself, but it's true. If you are a Christian, you want the king and the kingdom. You want Jesus, you want all that he has for us, and you want to live his way. And you want to pray as Jesus taught us to pray, Lord, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And so it's not to say that the Christian should not be engaged in the political arena, but we don't come at it the same way that we would have apart from Christ. If we do, we need to go back to Jesus and say, Jesus, have I given you permission to change everything about me? And so I would encourage you Christians, as the election comes up, don't vote along party lines. Vote along kingdom lines. If you're not going to vote, I'm not going to give you a hard time about that. I think it's a great privilege as a Christian. And I count it personally as a responsibility, as being an American Christian, that I need to vote. I should vote. Because it's the way that I can live my values in relationship to the government, which at the end of the day is us. It's of the people, by the people, for the people. We don't live in a dictatorship. We don't have a dictator or a king or someone who calls all the shots and everybody's got to do. We're not in North Korea. We're not in China. Okay, we're in America. For other Christians in other places, they have a different dynamic, but they still have the same mandate. Jesus the king and Jesus' kingdom first. And they have to navigate that political dynamic as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And so we live here. This is our home. This is our country. This is our state. This is our county. This is our city, or the city that you live in, where your home is. As a Christian, you should be asking, how can I be a blessing to my city? How can I be a blessing to my neighborhood? How should I interact in the civic process in a way that honors Christ and brings goodness to other people? I tell you what, that's not, I'm just going to say it, that's not Republican or Democrat. That's not independent, that's not Green Party, that's not Libertarian, that's not Socialist, that's none of that. That's what does Jesus want me to do? Everybody a little uneasy, a little uncomfortable? Are you hearing what I'm saying? We belong to the kingdom first. And our responsibility and our hope as a saint and a citizen is that all belongs to Jesus. Here's a passage that we quote at Christmas, and I'll finish with this. Isaiah 9, 6 through 7, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of his peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. You see, it all belongs to Jesus. Yes, the kingdoms of this world right now are being controlled by people. And behind those people are powers, principalities, forces of darkness, forces of evil. We're not engaged in a conservative versus liberal, a progressive versus traditional. We're engaged in a good versus evil battle that's bigger than you and me, that's bigger than any local government or national government. It's bigger than any political party. Ultimately, it all belongs to Jesus, and we're waiting in hope for his return. But what shall we be doing while we're waiting? Augustine said it this way, right is right, even if no one is doing it. Wrong is wrong, even if everyone is doing it. And so we must obey God rather than men. We live in tension. Can I just invite you to do this? Like, just take two hands together and just push against each other. You feel that tension? That tension's there. That's the tension that we live in all the time. But by God's grace, he gives us his wisdom to know how to navigate that tension. To know when we need to speak up about an injustice. And when we need to be careful just to do, as Paul said, avoid quarreling, speak evil of no one. To be careful with our conduct, to be careful with our words. I just want to tell you this. I am going to talk about politics on occasion. I'm not afraid to. Yet I'm going to speak to it when the Word of God brings us to it. We're going through Acts. We should be done by the end of this month. We'll start in James after Labor Day. And we're always going to be given instruction from God's Word on how to deal with people. Whether it's relationships with our family members, with our neighbors, and yes, the government. And so the Word of God speaks to it. We're going to talk about it. We're not going to get caught up in political finger pointing with each other. We're going to appeal to the King, Jesus. We're going to appeal to the kingdom of heaven. And amen. And we're going to seek to walk in balance with that. Does this sound like a good plan? Paul's going to give his defense next week before Agrippa. He's going to share his testimony. I'd really encourage you to read ahead because we will do all of chapter 26 next Sunday, Lord willing. And I think it's really important for us to see that when Paul probably thought this could be it, what did I have to lose? He gave his testimony. He talked about how Jesus changed his life. He didn't rail against Caesar. He didn't rail against the government, against Festus, against Herod. No, he proclaimed Jesus. And he said, I was a terrible person before, but look at me now. Look what Jesus has done. To the point that even Agrippa said, you know, you've almost convinced me. I pray that our lives will be that kind of a testimony, that when we talk, when we live, when we engage with our culture, that they're not going to see people getting vicious, but they're going to see people with conviction. They're not going to see people being passive and not speaking up against evil, but they're going to see people who speak the truth in love. They're going to seek people who are desiring to do good and to be good and to see good furthered because that honors God here on this earth. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we don't have it all figured out. Paul is wrestling here, giving a defense, and he could have said some pretty dicey things, but instead, Lord, with the wisdom that you gave him, he stayed on point. He stayed on message. And ultimately, it didn't end well for him. But he wasn't looking for it to end well. He was looking to represent you well. He was looking for people to see that if they interacted with Paul, they would know more about Jesus. They would encounter the truth of God, the love of God, the kindness of God, the justice of God, the grace of God, the righteousness of God, that they would encounter God. And so, Lord, our desire, especially as we move into a political season, that we just can't put our heads in the sand and pretend like it's not happening. Lord, show us how to engage with our friends, with our family, with our neighbors, maybe city council. Maybe county and state levels. Maybe you've called people in this room to be engaged in the national political discussion. Lord, wherever we find ourselves, may we represent you well. When we see evil, when we see corruption, when we see injustice, may we speak up against it and do something good about it. And yet when our brother and sister has a different view than us, Lord, may we love and listen and speak truth with love. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't be afraid. We don't know what the future holds. We don't know who's going to win an election and what that's going to, how that's going to affect us as your followers, as your people, as Christians, as the church. So prepare us, Lord. Prepare us for whatever's in front of us. Lord, may we not be apathetic. May we not be passive. May we not be silent. But also, Lord, may we not be argumentative and vicious. May we not speak evil of people, but rather pray and do good and be a light to a dark culture, to be salt to a flavorless world, to a world that's dying and needs preservation. People need to be saved. Lord, you put Christians in the world to be salt and light. Show us what that looks like. Thank you for your word that teaches us. Thank you, God, that we don't have to figure it out on our own. We ask for your Holy Spirit to confirm and to settle into our hearts that which is from you, and to just dust away all those things that are of human opinion. Thank you for your wisdom, Lord. Thank you for Paul's example that we can learn from. Thank you for the Holy Spirit that will enable each one of us to live as your people, as citizens of your kingdom on this earth. In Jesus' name, amen.